me in welcoming Dave Hunt at this time.
Thank you. Morning.
Morning.
It's a late morning for you folks, but we had some early risers here at the first service. Well, as he was mentioning, you don't just believe something because somebody says it. We have a ministry, the Berean Call. We named it from Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scripture, they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was true. By the way, we also have a radio program called Search the Scriptures Daily. I think it's on K-Wave. I don't know whether you get K-Wave over here. But now, very important what was just said about not taking anybody's word for something. We've been talking about God. Our first session was the God who is, and the second one was the God who came, and this one is the God who is to come. We get this out of the Word of God. In the first session, we gave just some little apologetics for the existence of God. As the creator of the universe, you can't explain it in any other way. One of the things we pointed to was DNA. Every one of us begins as a single cell. How does that cell know what to do? Well, it has instructions on it. In fact, an instruction manual. That's how the liver cell knows that it's a liver cell, or the various cells know what they are to do, because that's DNA and it is replicated perfectly. There's no way you can explain how that began, and I wish I had time. I'd love to talk about that sort of thing. They will tell you, for example, that, we see evolution happening before our eyes because you know that microbes are becoming immune to antibiotics. Aren't they adapting? No, that's not what's happening. They are losing information. They are going down. And because they lose information, and the information that they had was the way that the antibiotic made a connection to them, now the antibiotics don't connect to some of them. And so they live. It never goes up. They're losing information. They're not gaining information. There's no way that you can gain information. Information that is in the DNA we mentioned. This is beyond what we used to talk about in apologetics. The mathematical impossibility of getting the billions of molecules lined up in the right order to put life together, it couldn't possibly happen. But it's beyond that now. Information has been encoded in the DNA. Information, as I explain in each service, information is here on this page. It's in ink, on paper. That's the physical medium that is communicating the information to us, but the paper and the ink did not originate the information. The information had to be originated by an intelligent source. In fact, a non-physical intelligent source, because intelligence isn't physical. Words aren't even physical. You talk about justice, truth. How much does justice weigh? What does it smell like? What is its texture? What does it taste like? It's not physical. Truth is not physical, okay? So these things are non-physical. And the Word of God is not this physical thing, but it is the truth that it communicates. And we mentioned that you can't even have physical life without language. We now know that. Darwin didn't know that. And you cannot have spiritual life without language. And the Bible talks about that. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is called the Word of God. Peter says you are born again, not of corruptible things, but by the incorruptible word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, just some simple things apropos to what was said as I was being introduced. If this is God's word, and Jesus said, the word that I have spoken will judge you in that day. Some simple things about God's word. It must be understandable. It must be understandable to anybody. If you've got to trust me to tell you what God's word says, then you are not in touch with God. Isn't that simple? If God cannot communicate in a way that an ordinary person can understand it, then he's not communicating to ordinary persons. That's simple enough, isn't it? If you've got to look to the Pope, you've got to look to the Magisterium, you've got to look to Billy Graham, you've got to look to me to tell you what God said, then God is not in touch with you. And the gospel is something that we have to understand in order to believe. You can't believe what you don't understand. You'd be a fool to believe what you don't understand. Jesus, you remember in that in Matthew 13, the sower went forth to sow, talking about the word. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And some of the seed, well, the first seed, in fact, fell on a path where the footsteps had pounded the earth down and it couldn't sink in, and the birds of the air came and took it. You remember that? And the disciples said, tell us, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, this is what it means. When anyone receives the word of the kingdom and doesn't go forward, they don't get emotional, they don't weep and pray and tarry and cry, and they don't get touched and fall over and so forth. That's not what Jesus said. When anyone receives the word of the kingdom and what? Understandeth it not. Then comes that wicked one and takes from the heart the seed that was sown. So we have to be very careful that when we present the gospel, the truth of God's word, we try to help people to understand it. It's not just an emotional trip. I think we have churches and maybe some Calvary chapels as well that have people in them who have an emotional attachment to a Jesus Christ who isn't even connected to the truth that he is. He said, you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not some emotional experience. We've got to help people to understand the gospel so that they can really believe. And I would recommend you get the tapes from the two previous services, because this is a series that all goes together, and I can't go back and recap it all. But God's word is understandable. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Jesus quoted this in the temptation in the wilderness. Remember? When the devil said, well, you're very hungry, 40 days without any food. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. I don't want to offend any of you, but that does away with Bible codes right there in one swoop. Every word? But if some of these words are written, hidden in there, and you've got to have a computer and a sophisticated software to find them, how could you live by every word of God? It's clear, it's here, and it doesn't say, a rabbi shall not live by bread alone. It says a man. You go to Psalm 1, what does it say? Blessed is the rabbi, that in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is the man. Or Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a rabbi cleanse his way? Is that what it says? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Even a young man can understand it. By the way, I forgot to tell you, we have sign-up sheets, I think. If you don't get our newsletter, we send it out for each month. You're welcome to sign up for it. Yes, a young man. How about it? It gets even better than that. How about 2 Timothy 3:15? Paul says to Timothy, "From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Of course, he had an advantage. His father was a rabbi. His father was a Greek. We don't even know if he was a believer. From whom did he learn the Scriptures? Two ladies, mommy and grandma. That was homeschooling way back then. They taught him in the home the Word of God, and as a child, he could understand it. The Bible says this path is so simple that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. God has given us his word. Now, there are some difficult things in it. Peter said some of the things Paul wrote are hard to be understood. But the gospel is very clear. It's very simple. And so we talked about the word was made flesh, dwelt among us. This is the God who came, but we're talking about the God who is to come. Now, if we went back 2,000 years, well, let's say 2010 now, because Jesus was actually born in 5 BC, but we don't have time to go into that. Well, he was born in the days of Herod the king, right? Herod died in 4 BC, okay? The historians are pretty well agreed on that. So the people who thought they were celebrating the 2000th birthday of Jesus in the year 2000, they just missed it by 5 years. But anyway, this is the Word of God. He came. This is God who became a man, who came. But if we went back 2010 years, then he was yet to come at that time. He hadn't come yet. You remember John the Baptist? Do I dare to say he lost his faith? That's maybe going too far. I don't know. But it sounds like it. When he was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, you remember, to ask him. Remember? Very careful wording. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" You would have to ask yourself, how could he have doubted? He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb as a six-month-old fetus. He leaped with joy when he heard the voice of Mary that saying that she was pregnant of the Holy Ghost, that she would be the mother of the Redeemer, that the Savior of the world would be born through her as a virgin. It says, well, he testified. Well, the Pharisees came and said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord." He knew his mission. He said, "He who sent me to baptize with water, the same said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon him, that is he. And I saw and bear witness, this is the Son of God." He also said, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." And yet there came a time when John the Baptist doubted. "Art thou he that should come?" Now, how did they know someone was coming? Because there were prophecies by the hundreds. No prophecies for Buddha. No prophecies for Confucius. No prophecies for Muhammad. No prophecies for Zoroaster. No prophecies for anyone except the Hebrew Messiah. By the way, the Bible is about 28% prophecy. So if you cut out prophecy, you cut out big part of the Bible, almost a third of it. If I said we're going to have a prophecy seminar, you might think, well, we're going to talk about, the rapture. Well, maybe we could say a word about that this morning. I hope if we can remember and get to it. Talk about the rapture or the great tribulation or the Antichrist and so forth. But we can have a prophecy seminar for a week, for months, and not even talk about that. Because most prophecy has already been fulfilled. And that is the great proof that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, in simple terms, I mean, we give you a lot of verses. Go, while we're that close, go to chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Chapter 43. He's speaking to Israel. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jesus is saying to the Jews, you are my witnesses. How are they his witnesses? Oh, we got 144,000 godly Jews running around the world telling us that God exists. Is that right? No, they're mostly atheists. I mean, at least 30% in Israel claim to be atheists. The rest are New Agers. They don't really believe anything. Then how are they his witnesses? God said, you are my witnesses to yourselves and to the world that I am God, because of what he said would happen to them. He has laid out in detail everything that would happen to the Jews. He gave them the land. He brought them into the land. When he brought them into the land, he warned them, if you disobey me, I will scatter you. I'll throw you out of this land, not just next door. I'll scatter you to every nation on the face of this earth. Anti-Semitism is foretold in detail. You will be hated, persecuted, killed like no other people. But I won't let you be wiped out. I will preserve you, although many of you will be killed. I will preserve you an identifiable ethnic group of people, because in the last days I'm going to bring you back into your own land. Amazing. It happened. And there I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I don't know if we have any copies left, but that's the title of one of my books. Incredible. You couldn't have believed it. Jerusalem was in ruins 2,500 years ago when that prophecy was uttered. It's a nothing place today. Why is that the focus of the world's attention? Why is that the thing that causes the tension? Well, I mean, it's part of it that causes the tension in the Middle East. God said, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I will make it a burdensome stone around the necks of all the nations of this world. How much of a burden is it? The United Nations has spent one-third of its time in deliberations and pronouncements about Jerusalem, about Israel, a land that has 1/1,000th of the earth's population. They have condemned Israel 375 times. Never condemned the Arabs for their attacks upon Israel. Israel, Jerusalem, is a cup of trembling. It is a burdensome stone. And then God said, I will make the princes of Judah like fire. They will devour the nations around them. You couldn't have believed that, this tiny little people. I mean, when they declared their independence in 1948, May 14th, 1948, they were instantly, these Jewish settlers, poorly armed, poorly organized, they couldn't even get anything because people wouldn't sell it to them. The whole world wanted them to be wiped out. Instantly attacked by the regular armies of six Arab nations with overwhelming superiority, firepower, numerical superiority, weapons, and so forth. And you know who won. And they have won every war since. And every piece of land they've taken it from an enemy that has sworn to exterminate them. They took it for their survival. You got to take some high ground. They were given such a narrow strip of land, it was indefensible. You could drive a tank column through there in no time. So they've been fighting to defend themselves. The Yom Kippur War, they almost went down in defeat because the soldiers were on leave, their highest holy day. They don't believe, but they're happy to have a holiday. And here come the tanks, a coordinated attack down the Golan across the Sinai. They almost, it was the closest Israel came. And by the time that war ended, the Israeli tank columns were threatening Cairo and Damascus, and they could have taken them. They came back for political reasons. And can you imagine, 61 nations broke diplomatic relations with Israel for defending themselves? Yeah. So anti-Semitism rules today. I don't want to get into that. But we're talking about prophecy. There are two basic topics of prophecy: Israel and the Messiah. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the time we have left. The Messiah who is to come. Well, at one time, he hadn't come yet. And so John the Baptist said, "Art thou he who should come?" How would you know that someone was coming? Because the prophet said so. How would you know who he would be? Because they told you in detail everything about him. I mean, you know these prophecies, most of you at least. I'm sure you've been taught them over and over from this pulpit and various classes and so forth. But just to mention one or two, let me give you an obscure prophecy. I bet you never thought it was a prophecy. Just to show you, I mean, I could give you so many prophecies, the marvel of God's word. How about Ezekiel 12, verse 14? God said, "You will." This is the Passover chapter, remember? Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel, I'm sorry, Exodus. You know, when you get as old as I am, you have some problems. It's like the man walked up, this old gentleman stuck out his hand and said, "My name's George. What's your name?" Do you have to know right now? So we have problems. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, this is the Passover chapter. And God says, "You will keep this feast forever throughout all your generations." Is that what it says, those of you that turn to it? That's a prophecy, folks. That's amazing. Do they keep the Passover? Last Passover, I think 99.6% in Jerusalem kept the Passover. They don't believe, but they keep the Passover. Oh, you say, well, that was a, you know, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you some comparisons. You've heard of the goddess Vesta, the sacred fires, the goddess of Vesta tended by the Vestal virgins in Rome back in the days of the Caesars. Constantine did not extinguish those fires, though he claimed that he had become a Christian. He still honored the sun god, not the son of God, on his coins and so forth, but we don't have time to get into that. We go into some of those things and a woman rides the beast. But the great prophets of the goddess Vesta said, these sacred fires will never, ever go out. They went out. You've heard of the sacred fires of the Zoroastrians in Persia. Their great prophet said, these sacred fires will never, ever go out. They were extinguished in the 7th century by the Muslim invasion. Now you still have Zoroastrians with some little fires on their hearths around the world, but the sacred fires of the Zoroastrians were extinguished. They said, it will never go out. They went out. God said, you will keep this Passover forever. They keep the Passover forever. Let me tell you the significance of that. We need several hours, but you know, you realize what a great proof this is? Let me put it like this. Let's say there was never such a thing as a 4th of July celebration, okay? And I said, you know, let's get together. There's quite a few of us. And next 4th of July, let's start shooting firecrackers. And let's say that this has been a tradition since 1776, every July 4th. Could you pull that off? Well, they would say, we didn't do it last year. You couldn't possibly say that this is a tradition. See, if you have an event that has witnesses and it is remembered annually or weekly, however, with a memorial of that event, we have absolute proof that it happened, because there's no time in history you could start that thing and say it happened, because everybody would say we didn't do it last year, okay? Same thing for the breaking of bread, the bread and the cup. This do in remembrance of me. Well, that's a prophecy. Well, maybe that was a lucky hit. Did God ever say there was something that wouldn't happen? That's important. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. God said, Jerusalem, you're going to be without a temple, without a king, without priesthood, sacrifice, and so forth, for many, many years. Now, the Bible is very precise in this language. Jeremiah foretold 70 years' desolations on Jerusalem. And at the end of those 70 years, they came back. But now, Hosea says, Jerusalem, well, didn't say will lie desolate, no. He says it will be without sacrifice, without a king, and so forth, for many, many, many years. Jesus, I'm just giving you some prophecies. Because, look, we're going to talk about the one who is to come. How do we know he is yet to come? I mean, how do we know these prophecies will be fulfilled? Because he already came. And those prophecies were already fulfilled. And we'll give you maybe a couple of them here in a moment. Probably you know them all anyway. But Jesus, in Luke 21:24, said, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Whoa, he doesn't tell you how long it will be. Hosea says it's going to be a long time. But Jesus is telling you how you can define this. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I would love to give you some documentation. I'll give you just a little bit. You know that Jerusalem has been fought over by every major power. They've occupied Jerusalem. You know that it was the Turks who had it at the last. And the Ottoman Empire. And they were on the wrong side in World War I. They sided with the Germans. And they lost. And so the mandate to govern Jerusalem, to govern that area, was given to the British, right? And you know, in 1947, the United Nations partitioned Palestine. I'd love to talk about Palestine. That is not the name of that land. It's the land of Israel. It belongs to the Jewish people. This whole Palestinian thing, I'm sorry, is a fraud. There was never a Palestinian nation. There was never a Palestinian people. There was never a Palestinian language. There was never a Palestinian religion. There was never a Palestinian government. There was never a Palestinian economy. Who are the Palestinians? 135 AD, the Romans called it Syria Palestina because they were angry at the Jews. Because the Romans had built a temple to Jupiter on Temple Mount, where the temple had once stood, and offered pagan sacrifices, and the Jews were upset and had an uprising, and they killed 500,000 of them and scattered them and so forth. And in anger, they called it Syria-Palestina. They took the name from the Philistines, the chief enemies of Israel, when they came into the land. Who were the Palestinians from then on? The Jews who were living there. In 1989, a reporter from the St. Louis Dispatch visited Jerusalem. He said it had 40,000 inhabitants, 30,000 were Jews. Not a word about Arabs. The rest of them were Armenians or whatever, you know. In 1947, when the United... Well, let's go back a little bit, sorry. I'm not using notes here, so let me try to get my thoughts together. Let's go back. Just a little farther. Go back to World War II. In World War II, the British Army had a Palestinian brigade, volunteers from Palestine. Who were they? They were Jews. There was a Palestinian Post. It was a Jewish newspaper. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra. It was a Jewish orchestra. Okay? It has only been after 1948, when they declared independence, that then these people began to claim that they were the Palestinians, that they had lived there all this time. Their uncles and aunts and cousins and so forth, brothers and sisters, are in the Arab nations all around them. That's where they came from. But the United Nations, when they partition Palestine, 1947, UN Resolution 181, what did it say? Jerusalem must be an international city. It shall not be under the control of the Jews. Jesus said it would be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's go back to 1904. Theodore Herzl, remember him, the founder of the Zionist movement? In his diary, he records that he asked Pope Pius X for help for the Zionist movement. He records the Pope's answer. He said, "We cannot prevent the Jews from returning to Jerusalem, but we could never condone it." Well, let's go to 1919. Pietro Gasparri, Secretary of State of the Vatican. He said, "The thing that frightens us the most is the thought of the Jews returning to Palestine." Wait a minute. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that God said he would bring his people back. Jerusalem is mentioned 818 times in the Bible. It is not once mentioned in the Quran. It is a myth that this was a holy place for the Muslims. Never mentioned. Allah never mentions Jerusalem. 40 times it's called the city of David. The God of the Bible who created the universe, 12 times he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells Moses in Exodus 3, "This is my name, and this is my memorial to all generations." Okay? But the Catholic Church, I don't want to offend if we have any Catholics here, I'm giving you the facts. Now, if I don't give you the facts, then be upset. But if I give you the facts, maybe the facts ought to upset you. The Catholic Church that claims to represent God has been utterly opposed to Jerusalem being under the control of the Jews, and even Palestine, as they call it. Now, let's go to June 22nd, 1943. We have the records, folks. We have a copy of a letter that Pope Pius XII wrote to President Roosevelt. And listen to what he said. He never spoke out publicly against the Holocaust. Oh, they say, but he worked behind the scenes. Show us the documentation. We've been through the Nazi archives. We cannot find a letter from the Pope to Hitler. We cannot find a record of a phone call or anything. Well, let's look in the Vatican archive. Oh, they're closed. But we do have the American archives. And with the Public Information Act, we have a copy of the letter, June 22nd, 1943, from Pope Pius XII to Roosevelt. In it he said, "There is no precedent in history for a people who have been cast out of their land for 1900 years to be brought back. If a national home is desired for the Jewish people, some place other than Palestine would be preferable, because if you allow the Jews back there, it will cause great troubles for the world." So we have the man who claims to be the vicar of Christ. He claims to represent Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised his people hundreds of promises that he would bring them back into their land. And the Messiah, as Gabriel told Mary, well, they talk about the virgin birth, and when Gabriel told Mary, as a virgin, she would bring forth Jesus, the Savior, what did she say? "He will rule on the throne of his father David forever and forever." And they claim to represent God and Jesus Christ, and they're utterly opposed to God's promises to bring his chosen people back into their land. Now we have some Protestants that are like that too. They take credit for the Reformation. They call themselves Reformed theologians. And they say, God has excommunicated Israel. He destroyed them. In AD 70, the Roman armies wiped it out. That's the end, and the church is the new Israel. They are opposed to God's promises too, and some of the greatest proofs we have that the Bible is God's word are the promises he gave to the Jews. Now, the Messiah was foretold, his coming. Wow, I got to move along here. You know what Daniel 9 says, for example. It says, There are 70 weeks determined upon your people, your holy city. And at the end of 69 of these are weeks of years, the Messiah will come into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 foretold that. He said, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy. Behold, your king cometh. He's riding on a white horse with a flashing sword, and he's leading a big army, and they're going to chase out the..." That what it said? "He is meek and lowly, bringing salvation, riding upon the foal of an ass." What? What a way for the Messiah to come. That's not the Messiah they were looking for, and yet they hailed him as the Messiah, exactly as the scripture said they would. And then what happened? You couldn't have believed it. 4 days later, it was the 10th of Nisan, back to Exodus 12, in 32 AD that he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. The 10th of Nisan, what was that? That was the day that the lambs were taken out from the flock to be sacrificed for the Passover. And they were to be kept 4 days, remember? Under observation to make certain the lamb was without spot or blemish. And if you go back to Exodus 12, and I guess we left it back there, I guess we didn't even turn to it, but it's talking about a lamb for each household, and then it talks in the singular, "There is a lamb, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening on the 14th day of the month." This is the one of whom John said, we already quoted it, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." He fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. They were all looking forward to him. And amazingly, the scripture, that the same scriptures that say he will be hailed as a Messiah, there'll be mobs there hailing him, said, "Then he will be cut off." Now, you can say to your Jewish friends, look, it clearly says 69 weeks after the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince. And you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells you when Nehemiah received that command, that authority from Artaxerxes Longimanus. It says it was in the 20th year of the rule of Artaxerxes. He ruled from 465 B.C. till 425 B.C. So the 20th year was 445 B.C. Nisan 1st, Nehemiah says, 445 B.C. Daniel said, Angel Gabriel told Daniel, from that day until the coming of the Messiah, when he will be hailed as the Messiah, 483 years, 69 weeks of years to the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Now, if Jesus is not the Messiah, nobody else rode into Jerusalem on that day. And I love the Bible. I love the way it's put. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey? And he's being hailed as the Messiah. And the rabbis say, "Stop, Master, stop them. This is blasphemy. They're calling you the Messiah." Remember what Jesus said? Let me tell you something, guys. If they don't say it, the stones will cry out, because today is the day. Wow. You can't explain that away, folks. If I had time, I could go down the scriptures and I can prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament prophet said, except for his second coming. Well, you say, now wait a minute, second coming. How do we know there's a second coming? Because you could not put into one event, in one time frame, what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah. See, they didn't know that. That's why John the Baptist said, "Art thou he that should come?" What caused him to doubt? "Well, I'm in prison about to get my head cut off. I introduced you to Israel. I'll at least be prime minister. And how come I'm here about to get my head cut off?" And if you're really the Messiah and you're going to rule on the throne of your father David, I mean, you got to displace this King Herod, and he's got all the troops, and you got nothing but a ragtag band of ex-fishermen and prostitutes. How are you going to pull this thing off? Art thou he that should come? And when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away, the Last Supper, remember? I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. If I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. Kind of sounds like a rapture, doesn't it? He's going to take us to his Father's house. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That troubled the disciples. You're going away? What were they always arguing about? These guys had such low self-esteem, they were always arguing about who would be the greatest and who would sit on the right hand of Jesus. And even, it's incredible, even after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, there's a little bit of a flurry. Oh, by the way, we just read Isaiah 46, 9, where God says, I tell you what's going to happen before it happens, so that when it does, you will know that I am God. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, he said, they are going to crucify me. Jesus said the same thing. He said, I tell you these things before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, you may know that I am. And he is in italics. I am Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. We talked about why God had to come to this earth. To redeem us, God had to become a man. Amazing, the Bible. But they didn't understand this. It troubled them. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom right then. And when he was crucified, that shattered their faith. The two on the road to Emmaus, remember? They're walking along so sad and downcast. Jesus comes along. They don't even recognize him because he's the last person that they would expect to see alive. He says, what's your problem? Well, they say, are you a stranger here? You don't know about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty before God and all the people, and word and deed, the miracles he did and so forth. We were sure he was the Messiah, but obviously he couldn't have been, because they killed him. And now some of our company went to the grave. It's empty. We don't even have a memorial. We don't have a burial place. We don't know if somebody stole his body. And Jesus said, you fools. That's what he said, isn't it? You fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You think he's not the Messiah because he was crucified. If he wasn't crucified, he's not the Messiah because the prophets foretold he would be crucified. And for a reason. And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Remember, he told the rabbis, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. And how did Paul preach the gospel? Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of Calvary Chapel. Of the Southern Baptists. What does he say? The gospel of God. And how do we know it's the gospel of God, which he, God, promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus, made of the seed of David, you know the scriptures, the resurrection, and so forth. God came, but I better move on. God is coming. The God who will come. But this God who came, he came to redeem us. How would you know that there would be a second coming? Because you couldn't put in one event in one time frame what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah. Why, it says, he's cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 53. Wait a minute, there's a contradiction. It says he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, it says he's going to be crucified. No, no, no. It says of his kingdom and peace there will be no end. You understand? You got a contradiction, a serious contradiction, unless he's coming twice. You can't come and die and establish a kingdom that will last forever. So they should have known, they should have known that the first time he came was not to take the throne. The first time he came to die for their sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. By the way, one of the most powerful things I think you can say to a Jewish person is, Hosea, your prophet, you know, you've been without a sacrificial system. You've been without the priesthood. You've been without the temple for more than 1900 years. What do you do about sin? How do you deal with sin? This sacrificial system was given to you to deal with sin, was it not? You have all the sacrifices in Leviticus and so forth, but you haven't been able to offer these sacrifices for over 1900 years. How do you deal with sin? Good question. Now, this didn't just happen by chance, because your God, speaking through your prophet, Hosea, and elsewhere, said, you will be many, many, many years without a priesthood, without a temple, without a sacrificial system. Now, you have to come to one of two conclusions as a Jew. And I think we can face them with this. Either God has cast you off, and you are finished as far as he's concerned, or the Messiah has come as the Lamb who was crucified, who died in our place in fulfillment of these sacrifices, and you don't need them anymore. You have to face that. It's one or the other. Now, he came the first time as a lamb. He is coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, why am I turning there? I can quote it anyway. Too much trouble to find it. Every eye, behold, every eye shall see him. But it says, he cometh with clouds. Well, that's not clouds. That's clouds of witnesses. That's clouds of people. That is his bride. He comes with the armies of heaven. Revelation 19 tells you that. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Whoa, this is God is coming, and God has been pierced. And the whole world is going to see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Go back to Zechariah chapter 12. You know these scriptures, I hope. If you don't, we're introducing you to them. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. You know this one. God is speaking, and I, you can't escape it. Jewish person here today that doesn't believe in Jesus as your Messiah, if there are, or you can share this with your Jewish friends, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Only God can do that. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Interesting, the word in the Hebrew there is not the piercing of the nails in the hands and feet. It's a piercing to the death with a sword or a spear. The prophecies are so impeccable and so convincing so that we would know who is the Messiah when he comes. You see, they did to Jesus what they never did to the crucified. By the way, crucifixion, that the Messiah would be crucified, was foretold centuries before crucifixion had ever been practiced on this earth. And it's very clearly laid out in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know the scripture. They're gambling for his robe and so forth. But the whole idea of crucifixion was a slow torture. You don't put them out of their misery. You would never pierce their side. Let them linger. Let them suffer in agony. And then when you want to bring an end to this because you want to get them down to put somebody else up there, you break their legs. Then they can't support themselves anymore. They collapse, their lungs collapse, they're asphyxiated. You take them down. But the Bible said, a bone of him shall not be broken. So they did not do to him what they always did to the crucified. And they did to him what they never did to the crucified. I mean, I could give you a whole lot more, but we don't have time. But the Bible gives you, it's precise, the prophecies concerning. You cannot deny. This was how Paul, by the way, preached the gospel. We've forgotten. We need to get back to this. Acts 17, verse 1. He went into the synagogue and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered these things, and that this Jesus that I preach unto you, he is the Messiah. He just went to the prophets, the Hebrew prophets. He said, look what your own prophets have foretold. You can't deny it. It was all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he's the Messiah. And Paul did it so convincingly, if you read in Acts 9, it says he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. He proved it so thoroughly, they had two choices. Either they're going to believe in Jesus, or they're going to kill the messenger that is proving it to them. And they decided to kill Paul. And you know what happened. He had to be let down by a basket over the wall there in Damascus, and so forth. We have absolute proof that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's coming back. See, now, people talk loosely about the return of Jesus. Well, what do you mean, the return of Jesus? Return for whom? Return to do what? There are yet two comings. Whoa, wait a minute. Yes, the rapture and the second coming. And they're two different events. At the rapture, he comes for his bride, takes us to heaven. At the second coming, he comes for Israel, to rescue Israel with his bride as the armies of heaven. And even Zechariah, well, here we are. Zechariah, at least my Bible's still open there. Zechariah 14:4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, this is God is talking about. God is coming back. And the end of verse 5, it says, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You don't have to be too bright. If he brings all the saints from heaven with him, he must have taken them up there. They didn't climb up there on ladders. That's the rapture. He took them up, and now he brings them with him. Because like in the Old Testament, you cannot put into one event and one time frame what the New Testament says about the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming at a time of peace. He says as it was in the days of Noah. And the days of Lot, they're buying and selling and building and planting and parting and marrying and so forth. No, he's coming in the midst of war. He's coming when this world is practically destroyed. We know he's coming at Armageddon. You can't say that that's a time of peace and prosperity and so forth. He's coming when any idiot knows he's coming. In Matthew 24, verse 34, he says, when you see all these things fulfilled, you will know. And even Antichrist, Revelation 19, even Antichrist knows he's coming, goes out with his armies to meet him. But wait a minute, verse 44 or 45, one of those verses, it says, I'm coming at such a time as you think not. Jesus says, I'm coming at a time which if you looked at conditions of the world around you, you would say, I don't think he's coming now. That's when I'm coming, said Jesus. You better watch and be ready. Luke 17, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and you like those that watch for your Lord, lest he come and find you sleeping. I think that's Luke 12. Luke 17 is the second coming. The God who is, the God who came. It had to be God who came because only God could save us. He says it over and over.
It must be God who is coming. The same one who came is the one who's coming. And we know that he's coming because the prophecies for his first coming were fulfilled. And we can absolutely believe that he's coming again. Well, the question, a number of questions we could ask. I'll try to wind it up here. A number of questions we could ask. Are you ready? Well, we could ask the question of those who think they're ready. Do you really want him to come back? Maybe the rapture would interrupt a lot of plans. Remember, they tell the story of the pastor who asked, everybody here that wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And everybody raised their hand, except for one little boy sitting on the front row. And that concerned the pastor, so when the service was over, he sat down beside him and said, Sonny, don't you want to go to heaven? And we said, yes, sir. But I asked everybody that wanted to go to heaven to raise their hand. You didn't raise your hand. Why not? Oh, well, sir, but I thought you meant right now. So heaven is the place that everybody wants to go to, but not right now. Lord, we just got married. Let us at least have our honeymoon. I mean, we've never been to Maui, and we just got the tickets, Lord. You know, we got that camper and that boat, and we just retired. Well, you laugh because it's true, isn't it? When the Lord looks in our hearts, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If the bride is not eager for the wedding, there's going to be a wedding up there. If the bride is not eager for the wedding, you better call it off. Are you eager to be with your Lord? Or do you have a lot of other business you'd like to take care of first on this earth? Let the Lord speak to our hearts. Have you really set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth? Seek those things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Is that what we really long for? Then I think of those who are here today, and maybe some of you are not ready. The second coming, you will be here for it when he comes in power and glory and judgment. I'm trying to stop. If we had time, we could turn back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there it talks about God's presence. He says, I'm going to come back to this earth. God is coming back. It says the mountains will be thrown down. There won't be a wall left standing. Islands will be moved out of their place. God says, I am going to gather all the armies of this world to Armageddon for judgment. Two reasons why Armageddon will take place. Because God is going to judge. He's going to punish the nations for what they have done to Israel. That's when Jerusalem will no longer be trodden underfoot. I remember in 1967 when the Jews took the Wailing Wall. They took East Jerusalem. And I remember the prophecy experts saying, ah, that's the end of the times of the Gentiles. But what happened? Moshe Dayan, the general of the patch over his eye, turned the Temple Mount over to King Hussein of Jordan. 1994, Arafat and the PLO took control. Today, Israel does not have Jerusalem. The Pope was just there, met with Arafat, his buddy. Arafat had invited him, come to Bethlehem in honor of our Jesus Christ. Our Jesus Christ? The Muslims say Jesus not only is not God, he's not the Son of God, Allah has no son, but they say he didn't die in our place, somebody died in his place. He didn't want to die, and God put a likeness of Jesus on a disciple so that he could die in Jesus' place. So instead of Jesus dying in our place, someone died in his place, and he didn't even die. He was taken to heaven alive, and he's got to come back and die. That's not true, as we know. This God came. He died. He paid the penalty for our sins. He's coming again. He's coming not as a lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is coming in power and glory, and he will gather the nations. Well, he gathers the nations. Yeah, they want to come there. It's the final solution to the Jewish problem. As Hitler said, and under the leadership of the Antichrist, all the nations, yeah, it's in the United States too, I'm sorry, all the nations will come. We had our Bible open to Zechariah 14. Read it. I will bring all nations against Jerusalem, and I will punish them. But it's also to discipline the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah. And two-thirds will be killed, the Bible says. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. The worst time the Jews have ever faced lies yet ahead. And then he says, I don't remember whether we read it, I think we turned to it. Yeah, we did. Zechariah 12, 10. God is speaking. He says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And then the scripture says, all Israel shall be saved. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Every Jew that is alive, one-third will be left at the time of the second coming, when, behold, he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, and those also who pierced him. He comes with the armies of heaven. They will recognize at last that the one they rejected is God. He is their Messiah. He has been pierced to the death for them, and he is alive. And if you're here, you've never believed that, there's no salvation apart from Christ. We've been sharing with them the last couple of hours. It's a matter of justice. Even God himself can't make a bookkeeping entry in heaven and forgive you unless the penalty's been paid, and you cannot pay that penalty. That's why God had to become a man, so he could pay this infinite penalty in your place. And you must accept it as a gift. And you can't pay for a gift. You can't earn a gift. You can't merit a gift. If you offer God anything, you are refusing the gift. You are insulting God. You offer him your good works, your church membership, your prayers, your penance. You are insulting God and rejecting the gift. I want to close with an illustration. One of the most beautiful ones that I know. It's a true story. Maybe you can remember it and use it in trying to help others to understand what it means. This is a story about Billy Graham. It actually happened. This is many years ago, you'll know by the fine. He was driving his own car through a little town in the southeastern part of the United States, maybe Louisiana or somewhere down there, Mississippi, I don't remember. And suddenly, a red light, and he's pulled over by a motorcycle officer and given a ticket for speeding. Now, in those little towns in the South, at least in those days, and probably some of them today yet, they don't let you go back to New York and hope you'll send them a check. They take you to the justice of the peace, and you pay cash on the barrelhead before you get out of town. Now, this was a very small town, and the justice of the peace happened to be a barber. And when the motorcycle officer had escorted Billy Graham there, he's barbering a customer, so the great evangelist has to sit and cool his heels until he's done with his customer. When he's done with his customer, he takes off his barber's apron, he opens a drawer, pulls out a long black robe, puts it on, pulls out, now don't laugh, folks, this is serious stuff, this is court. pulls out a gavel and pounds, and he says, the court will now come to order. What is the charge? The officer says, Your Honor, this man was speeding. He was doing 35 in a 25-mile zone. Pounds with his gavel. How does the defendant plead? Billy Graham said, Your Honor, truthfully, I wasn't watching the speedometer. If he says I was speeding, we have to take his word for it. He pounds with his gavel. I find the defendant guilty as charged. 35 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone, that will be $10. $1 for every mile. That's a long time ago. You can tell that. You wouldn't get away with that fine today. Well, Billy Graham, honest man, reaches into his pocket to pulls out his wallet and starts fumbling for the money. I'm telling you, this is exactly how it happened. Okay, I put this in one of my books, in fact, in Defense of the Faith, And my publisher said, now, wait a minute, I've never heard that story. We had to research the archives of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. What do you know? My memory was right. It had actually happened, just like this. So Billy Graham pulls out his wallet. He's fumbling for the money. But this man is looking at him curiously. He says, I've seen you somewhere. You look familiar. On television. You're Billy Graham. Oh, what an honor to have you here. And reaches out and shakes his hands. And such a friendly conversation followed. Billy puts his wallet away. And then the conversation seems to come to an end. This is exactly how it happened. Conversation seems to come to an end. Billy turns to leave. Oh, he pounds with his gavel. He says, that will be $10, $1 for every mile. He said, I may just be a barber most of the time, but when I sit on this bench, I try to run an honest court. The ticket has been written out. It must be paid. And Billy goes for his wallet again, but before he can get his money out, the man opens a barber's drawer, takes $10 out, puts it in the court's drawer, and writes out a receipt for Billy Graham. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He's our judge. Now, Billy could have paid that fine. We can't pay the fine. Now, if Billy had rejected that and insisted on paying himself, he would have had to pay. Not $10 isn't much, but if you reject God's pardon, his payment for your sins, you will pay forever. The ticket has been written out on every one of us. It must be paid. God is just. I was sharing with him the last hour, not trying to be funny, but I said, you know, I was doing 120 miles an hour through a 20-mile school zone with children present last week, and when I get back to Bend, I'm standing before the judge, and people are gasping. They'll throw the book at you. I say, don't worry about it. I know the judge's mother. That's corruption, folks. That is corruption. We don't allow that on this earth. You think you can get away with that from heaven? Or Billy said, I promise you, Scout's honor, let me off this time. I will never, ever, ever break the law again. The judge says, you never break the law again. You're only doing what the law requires. You do not get extra credit for that. What are we going to do about the fact you already broke the law? The ticket is written out. You cannot make up for that by keeping the law perfectly, even if you could in the future. Why not admit that God himself came to this earth, the God who created the universe? He became a man because he loves us. He paid the infinite penalty. We couldn't pay it, but he's infinite. He's God. And man in one person, he didn't cease to be God. He'll never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. Because of who he is, he could pay the penalty that his own infinite justice required. And now he offers that. He rose from the dead. He's knocking at the door of the heart. He seeks an entrance into your heart, into your life. He asks you simply, will you believe in him? Will you believe that he paid the penalty you couldn't pay? You don't deserve it. It's grace, it's mercy, it's love. But will you believe in him and accept this payment he made? You say, that's all I have to do? What else could you do? When you believe, you are born again by the word of God. This word that God imprinted in the DNA, without which there is no physical life, he gives us his word of the gospel, and without accepting that word, there is no spiritual life. Jesus is the living word of God. In fact, when he comes at the second coming, on his name written upon him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the word of God. Well, I just hope that no one would go out of here with your sins on your own hands. Because if you end up separated from God forever, it is not God's fault. You cannot blame him. He has paid the penalty for your sins. And if you reject that, that's your problem, but he doesn't want you to. Let's bow in prayer. I'm going to pray, as I think I did with the last hour, just a simple prayer. like I prayed 63 years ago when I opened my heart to Christ. You know, something really bothered me. This was the summer. I was born and raised in Riverside. This was the summer before I entered high school, just a couple of weeks before I entered high school, in fact, the 10th grade. I knew the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I believed the Bible. I believed the gospel. But that bothered me because it says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." I knew the scriptures, but I thought, supposing I say I believe and I don't really believe, what if there's some secret doubt somewhere in some recess of my heart? And then I'm not really saved because it says you're saved by faith. That really kept me. I wanted to be saved. And the man that led me to Christ, he turned me to Revelation 3:20, a verse that I knew very well. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I will fellowship with him and he with me." And he said to me, "You're trying to have faith in your faith. You're trying to get a faith that will save you. Jesus is the Savior. Why don't you leave it up to him?" He said, "If you would open the door, he would come in." That was like a revelation to me. I got on my knees and I prayed something like this. And if you haven't met Christ personally, if you haven't received him, you could pray something like this in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to stand, raise your hand, come forward. This is between you and the Lord. You could say to him, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you claim to be. You are God who came to this earth through the virgin birth, became a man, didn't cease to be God. You'll never cease to be man. You're the one and only God-man. Because of who you are, your great love for me, you were able to pay the penalty that I deserve for my sins according to your infinite justice. Lord, I believe you paid that penalty and you rose from the dead. You're alive. You're seeking an entrance into my heart. And Lord Jesus, as best I know how, I just open the door. I receive you, Lord, as my Savior. Thank you for dying in my place." Lord, I pray for any that prayed that prayer. They may have felt you come in. They may have felt nothing. Help them to understand we don't go by feelings. One person could feel like a Christian today and not feel like it tomorrow. We go by your promise. And you said, if anyone would open the door, you would come in. You promised you would never leave us nor forsake us. Your word says, he that has the Son has life, eternal life. He that has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. I pray, Lord, that no one would go out of here without receiving you. And those that have, open their heart to you. Help them to study your word, to grow in knowledge and understanding, to share their faith with others, to be part of a fellowship that knows and loves you. And Father, for the rest of us, some of us have known you for a long time. We have scarcely witnessed for you, scarcely led anyone to Christ. Oh God, give us a renewed burden for those about us to realize that they will, all those that we come in contact with, will be forever with you in your presence in indescribable joy, or they will be separated from you because of your justice, because they rejected the salvation you offered. They will be separated in agony, indescribable remorse and regret and agony forever and forever. Oh God, take us and use us to rescue many before it is too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.